Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Peninsula Bible Church. Today's scripture reading, to prepare us for Judges 4, Deborah and Barak, John has chosen Psalm 33, 13 to 19. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of mankind. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by a great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. By its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast, loyal, eternal love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, David, for leading us this morning. If I could ask you just to move in a little bit. We have some folks in backs, and if you move in, they can easily come in to the side down the outsides of the idol. Thank you. Happy 4th of July weekend. A mighty fortress is our God indeed. And that's what our story is about this morning as we continue our summer series in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 4 and 5. For you young people, this story might read like a fantasy movie or a science fiction movie. I mean, you can imagine something like, I don't know, Lord of the Rings, or whatever you're reading and watching that has to do with battles and horses and strange happenings. For us, for the older generation, it reads a little bit like a John Wayne Western. This is now the third cycle that we see in the book of Judges, Othniel and Ehud in chapter 3. It's a unique account because we get both a prose version and a poetic version. The prose version is very logical, straightforward. The poetry, as is the case with most poetry, is figurative, it's abstract. Each account, Judges 4 and Judges 5, provide a different lens to view the same event. And they both have information or things that are not in the other account. We're going to focus mostly on Judges chapter 4, just reading the story, but I'm going to draw some scenes from the poem to fill out what is taking place. The only other time that this occurs in the Bible is in Exodus 14 and 15, the story of Moses and the nation of Israel crossing over the Red Sea. And then you get the Song of Moses that describes in poetry the event that took place, giving praise to God. And that's what we see here. So here we go again. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. So another cycle begins. The Israelites do evil in the sight of the Lord. They serve the Canaanite gods. They forget the Lord, the God of Israel. Israel is then oppressed under this enemy of Jabin and Sisera. The people cry out to the Lord for help. The oppressors in this situation are Jabin and Sisera. They're located up in the north. I'm kind of just giving you this map here to get a rough idea of where these people, where the events of this chapter take place. Some of these are guesses as to their location, But most of the action now is going to take place in the north around Sea of Galilee. And the main battle is going to happen at Mount Tabor, which is just north of the Jezreel Valley. The Kishon River runs through this valley, and that's going to play very prominent in the action that we're going to look at today. Take a note that Bethel and Ramah are a little bit further away, and that's where we're going to find Deborah and read about her in a couple of minutes. Sisera is the main antagonist. Perhaps he's a mercenary, and he commands 900 chariots of iron, an overwhelming and insurmountable enemy to the people of Israel. These chariots are killing machines. His oppression is cruel, strong, and the poem gives an image of the deadness experienced by the people of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, who's going to be in our story today, the highways were abandoned and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. Idols make for cruel, hard taskmasters. Not only do they enslave, not only do they make us miserable, but they also lead us into isolation from community, feelings of aloneness, and fearful hiding. You know, a couple things strike me about just these opening verses. First, again and again. Round and round we go. Over and over and over. That's what we see in the nation of Israel. And sadly, that's often what we see in our own lives. Going to the same idols over and over, again and again, for comfort, pleasure, love, acceptance, worth. David was talking about some of the idols that he recognized, the need for security, the need for protection. We know God's word. We are God's covenant people. We know that idolatry is the wrong way to go, and yes, we so easily forget and turn away. Why do we do this? Why do we see these patterns in our life of again and again? It's hard to answer that question because it's absolutely crazy, because these idols cannot deliver us. They cannot save us. They can't provide us what we hope they'll provide us. And yet, we can do them again and again. And that's why we need constant renewal, constant encouragement, constant fellowship. Instead of doing idolatry again and again, we need to turn to the Lord again and again. And not be isolated, but rather gather ourselves to become the people of God as God intended. Second, we all face enemies in our life that have iron chariots. And they're strong. And they're powerful. Iron chariots represent idols or areas of sin that seem overwhelming. They take hold of our lives. They leave us depressed and discouraged and anxious. We feel trapped and helpless. We think there's no chance of gaining freedom from turning to these behaviors or ways of thinking. I know the cruel power of iron chariots. Maybe some of you do as well. We encounter them, especially when we walk into dark places. Many, many people have iron chariots as enemies, and they can be overwhelming. And so we ask, well, who can help us? Who can change the patterns in our life? Who can change the cycles? Who can deliver us from iron chariots? Well, that's what this story is all about. Now, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. So Deborah is a prophetess, like Miriam and Huldah in the Old Testament, like Anna in Luke chapter, we find in Luke, who was at the temple when Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to be dedicated. Her name means honeybee, and she's married to torches. Deborah is a spokesperson for God. The text tells us that she's judging Israel, but she's not a warrior judge who delivers like the other judges. And people are coming to her for judicial decisions. She's governing. In the poem, she describes herself as the mother of Israel. Sisera, the commander of these 900 chariots, sits or rules in Harosheth Hagoyim. Deborah sits, rules under a palm tree between Ramah and Bethel. And you remember on the map, they're quite a distance apart. Also, she is not in Shiloh, where the Ark of the Covenant is located. People are not going to Shiloh. They're coming to Deborah. Well, she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinadab from Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you?" And this is what God said to Barak. "Go, gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hands." So Deborah calls Barak, or I don't know, maybe we could use Barak, meaning lightning, to lead the people against Sisera. Barak is the counterpart to Sisera. And the indication is that God has already given his orders to Barak. "Has not the Lord commanded you to go and do such and such, to go to Mount Tabor and to go battle against Sisera and his 900 chariots?" Deborah is seeking to empower Barak to do what God has called him to do. And so she's asking him to go to Mount Tabor. You can see a picture here of Mount Tabor, taken from the Jezreel Valley. This is where the action is going to take place. Barak is supposed to call the troops and go up on this hill. And Sisera is going to come down the Jezreel Valley. That's where the Kishon River runs. And that is where the battle is supposed to take place. Well, Barak said to Deborah, if you'll go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. And she said, well, I'll surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. So that's a very shameful thing for Barak to hear. Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. So what we see is Barak is reluctant. He wants the assurance of the prophetess. Deborah complies. However, if Barak will get the victory, but the honor and glory will go to a woman. And at this point in the story, one would think that that woman was going to be Deborah. But that will not be the case. Barak is characterized as passive, weak, indecisive, and reluctant to follow God. Passivity is something that has long plagued men in general, and we see it in Barak. On the other hand, Deborah is confident in God's word and stands as God's presence, who calls God's designated leader to take action. Now, I can relate to Barak's timidity. Many times I know that my wife has called me to do things way outside my comfort zone, and it's so often she is right. She'll come to me and she'll say, "God has told me." Well, that's hard to challenge. But so many times she's right, and I feel confirmed in what she's empowering me to do. Now, I don't think We can make generalizations about men and women from this text, or extrapolate this situation to the role of women in the church. But this is what we can say. Deborah is a gifted spiritual woman who is obviously a leader among the power of God. And we see gifted spiritual women in the Gospels and in the New Testament, and that continues today. Gifted women in the body of Christ who have a great heart for the Lord and who make an incredible contribution to the kingdom of God. Women should be encouraged when they look at the character of Deborah. Okay. In my early days in singles ministry here at PBC, there were three women who were absolutely incredible that were a blessing to me in the ministry. One's Deb Tucker, sitting right here. Another's Troy Charkowski, sitting right here. And another is Grace Kwame, who heads up our IJM ministry. They were so good at doing what I was lousy at doing. And they set me free just simply to care for people and not take care of all the business. They could do the business in 10 minutes. And that's what we see in this text. Well, Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinadab, had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. So Barak calls the troops, goes up on top of Mount Tabor. Sisera gets word, so he does the same thing. He calls his troops, and he goes down the valley of the Jezreel to the Kishon River below Mount Tabor. Sisera is licking his chops because Barak has put himself in a very vulnerable position at the top of the mountain. And he can just go up to the sides, surround Barak and these men, and he will have a field day. It will be an easy victory. Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" Again, Deborah gives a charge to God's designated leader. This is the day. And she uses the same language she used in verse 6. Has not the Lord gone out before you? Be confident that the Lord has gone out before you. Just go and do it. So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot. He fled. Barak pursued Sisera and his men, and not a man was left. Well, the narrative doesn't fill in all the details, but the poem does. What happened? Well, we read, from heaven the stars fought, from the courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon, march on my soul with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. When I read that, I remember the famous poem by Tennyson, The Charge of the Light Brigade. You know that poem? None of you know that poem, do you? Half a league, half a league, half a league onward. You know, there's not to reason why, there's but to do or die. Into the valley of death rode the 600. But Barak did not die. And the Israelites did not die. When they charged down Mount Tabor, the heavens opened up. In a great act of God over creation, they poured out water. The Kishon River started to overflow. The chariots were stuck in this muddy valley. They couldn't move. They were confused, and they were defeated. And Barak and his men come down, and they have a complete victory. Absolutely incredible. And now you can understand why this event has both a narrative and a poem, just like the crossing of the Red Sea, because God is working through creation to demonstrate his power. You know, despite Barak's reluctance, he still stepped out in faith to do something that was totally illogical. And that's why this flawed man, this reluctant man, is mentioned in Hebrews 11 as a hero of faith. Like others, Barak was made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. You know, what is faith? You know, is faith having it all together before we do anything for God? Is faith just knowing the right truth to espouse or having the right set of doctrines or attending a Bible study? I don't think so. Rather, faith is stepping out, risking, when the evidence for success is lacking. It's an active trust in God and his provision, and sometimes somebody has to push us into it. See, the issue in Judges is idolatry, which of course is the root of all sin. And faith means to actively believe that God can provide what an idol promises when there is no evidence as to the outcome. Faith is a willingness to take on iron chariots in our life, even though the odds seem insurmountable. Faith is responding to the call of God into our lives, to live holy lives, rather than doing what is right in our own eyes. Faith is actively living for the kingdom of God rather than the kingdom of the world. You know, I don't know how many children here are in our service. I always try to think of illustrations that might be helpful for them, but one of the things children face today more than ever before is this issue of bullying. You know, I mean, bullies can be iron chariots. They can be very destructive in a child's life, especially with the texting and all that that's going on. You know, kids gang up on other kids. It can be really hard. It can be really painful. Or for us adults, we face a tough family situation, entrenched, or a horrible boss. The people aren't the enemies per se, but the emotions, the fear, the places we go when those things happen, that is the enemies that we face. And faith is believing that God will be with us in those battles. You know, Brian brought up David Jones this morning and mentioned the fact that before David came to PBC, he went to MAF, Mission Aviation Fellowship, and served down in Central America. And you know, and I'm sure that he had to face idols when he did that, idols of comfort or materialism. He could have easily not followed the call of God. You know, sometimes, you know, it was in our generation, everybody who came to Christ thought they were going to be a missionary. You know, we were all hippies and didn't want anything. You know, materialism was out. But I think it's much tougher today. I wonder if the younger generation growing up just could feel that call to go to some remote country, live the rest of your life, learn a language, share the gospel. That would be hard for somebody in our culture to do because of the idolatry and the wealth and the materialism. But faith, and that's why it requires faith to do something that is totally illogical. Well, that's not the end of the story. Because Sisera flees away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. Heber was mentioned in verse 11, but as a foreshadowing now to what takes place, there was peace between Jabin and the king of Hazor and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. The Kenites were non-Israelites that became associated with Israel through Moses' marriage to Zipporah. And they went with Israel into the land. Heber had separated himself from the other Kenites who were faithful to God. And he has separated himself physically and spiritually, became a friend of Jabin. Therefore, Sisera, when he meets Jael, well, she's a safe person. "Come on into my tent." And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." Jael is extending lavish hospitality, and she's crossing all cultural norms. She's inviting a man into her tent. She's defying her husband in helping a friend of Jabin's. She's volunteering to stand guard for him. She puts a covering over him so he will go to sleep. But then Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died, obviously. Jael was adept at using pegs and malice because she was a nomadic tent dweller, and she would be responsible for putting up the tent wherever they went. The ironic thing is that in the poem we find out that Sisera abused women. He used women for self-gratification, and yet he died at the hands of a woman. Ehud, that we saw in the last chapter, Jael share many similarities. Ehud deceives Eglon, Jael deceives Sisera. Deception is part of love and war. Well, maybe just deception is part of war. Anything's fair. Ehud drives or thrusts a sword into Eglon. Jael thrusts the tent peg into Sisera's head. Well, Barak, he's trying to get to Sisera. He's still pursuing. He comes to Jael's tent. Jael went out to meet him, just like she did to Sisera, and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. Deborah's prophecy comes true. Barak wants the glory, but he cannot gain it. The honor goes to a woman. Eventually, Jabin is destroyed, and the land has rest. Two takeaways. Unlikely people. God uses unlikely people. Jael's a Kenite, a non-Israelite, and yet she's loyal to the Lord and is willing to follow him. And in the poem, she's praised. "Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed." And the poem goes on to praise six tribes who engaged in the battle, and goes on to shame four tribes who did not come. God uses flawed people, weak people. You don't have to be somebody. In the kingdom of God, nobodies are somebodies. And God can use anyone who is willing to be faithful to the covenant to come and engage and be a part of what God is doing. It does not take a degree. It does not take charisma. It doesn't need anything but a willingness to show up. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chooses the weak. The second takeaway, the hero in this story is God. Deborah, Jael, Barak all have a role to play. But the real hero is God. He is the one who brings deliverance and wins the battle. Look at this thread that runs throughout the story. God's hand is behind everything that happens. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin. The Lord commanded, I will draw out. I will give him into your hand. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. The Lord has given Sisera into your hand. The Lord goes out before you. The Lord routed Sisera. God subdued Jabin. The word hand is a symbol for power. God's power is the answer to insurmountable enemies, addictions, fears, temptations, whatever we're facing. Whatever can keep us enslaved and isolated. Salvation is the Lord's. And faith is trusting in this mighty hand of God to do what he promises to do. We do not rely on horses and chariots. Rather, we rely on the strength of the Lord. What keeps us from victory in these battles is relying upon our own strength. Faith is relying that God is present and God can do it. God chooses what's low and despised in the world so that no human being can boast in the presence of God. God does it all. Well, it's a great thing that this is our scheduled Sunday for communion. Because Judges is foreshadowing of a greater deliverance and salvation. And that's the cross, and that's the resurrection. And so we remember the battles of the book of Judges, but what we remember over and over and praise God for over and over again is his deliverance through Jesus. The way he went to the cross, and then the power of God, the mighty hand of God that raised him from the dead. In the poem, Deborah remembers God and praises him, and that's what we do. When we partake together of the cup, of the bread, we remember our salvation. We remember the fact that Christ took our place. What strikes me is that Christ took the place of Sisera. Instead of having a tent peg driven into his body, Jesus had nails driven into his body. That's what he has done for us. But God did not leave him in the grave. But God exhibited a power greater than opening the skies when he raised Jesus from the dead so that we could walk in newness of life and that we too would be able to rely on the mighty power of God and trust him and rely upon him to do what we are incapable of doing. May God give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Amen.